If you got a Bible, I'd like to invite you to join with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to pick it up here right in verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people, and Satan entered Jesus, or Judas, I should say, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when no crowd was present. So, it's interesting, and again, I just want to align you with a couple of prophetic utterances. If you were to turn over to Psalm 41, verse 9, it would make mention there that David, the psalmist, as he writes, is, I think, being not just poetic, but he's also thinking and being stirred to think into the future. He makes mention of the fact that one of my faithful, my own friends, would betray me. And I don't know, I mean, certainly one could say that that happened in David's life from time to time. But ultimately, it is recognized as a messianic prophecy. In fact, it would be referred back to this event. So it is interesting that Jesus spends all night, at the earlier part of the Gospel of Luke, praying for which apostles he should choose. And 11 out of 12 he gets right, if you will. And I'm not suggesting that he gets this one wrong, but he does choose Judas. Judas, who is a thief, as we've already discovered a little bit as we've looked into his life just briefly last week. And right through to the very end, Judas is completely unchanged by the things that he sees. So Psalm 41 verse 9, again, I just want you to know that in your notes. It is a powerful prophetic verse. They need a place, of course, to arrest Jesus. And as you remember, Jesus is spending every night on the Mount of Olives. So he's on that side of that mountain that we've looked at a couple of weeks ago in picture form. Judas apparently comes in some way, shape, or form into him. And I know that we briefly discussed this last week, and I asked the question, was Judas possessed? And I would just like to, again, just to suggest to you that the Greek wording here of Jesus, or I keep saying that, of Satan coming into Judas doesn't necessarily imply that he was possessed in the sense that we think of the word possession. The reason that I struggle with the word a little bit is because the minute that we say that, we ultimately remove any sense of this being Judas's fault. Right? Because when you are possessed, you literally lose the ability to be in control. So, for example, when Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration and he runs into a father and a son, it says that the demon, do you remember what the demon did to the boy from time to time? Threw him into the fire, right? Yes. So at that point in time, it was clear that he had lost all control. So this concept of possession, does it indicate then that Judas had no free will? And I would suggest that it doesn't. In fact, what I did is I went through all of the New Testament and I pulled out every single reference to anything said of Judas. And then I simplified the list because oftentimes, of course, in these lists, things are repeated in the various Gospels. But it's interesting, Judas, one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Remember, the context is at the Last Supper, somebody's going to betray me. "Surely not I." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Matthew 26, going at once to Jesus, Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse. And of course, returned the 30 pieces of silver, which we'll talk about again a bit in a second. John chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. You remember the story. A woman comes and pours perfume on the feet of Jesus. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." And then, of course, in Matthew 27, verse 5, Judas threw the money at the temple and left, and he went away and he hung himself. It's interesting to me in this list of things that Judas said and did, there is one thing that's conspicuously missing. And one could argue that it's missing from others as well, but since Judas is a fairly major character in the Gospels, is there anything in this list that you would suggest is surprising or shocking that it's not there? Fair enough. When we talk about, and I don't want to spend lots of time on this because what will happen is there will be a myriad of questions and our whole hour will be on this. But when we talk about the issues of how the demonic forces interact with humanity, it's a really complex subject. Because oftentimes we can speak of possession, which does imply ownership, but I think it implies more than that. And the reason I say that is because the god of this world is Satan. So does he have ownership? Yes, in a sense he does. But does that mean that God stops wooing and drawing? Not in my mind, no. So ownership does, yeah, there's certainly that element there. But then we can go a step further and say that there can be demonic oppression. Where, for example, and again, this is where I draw a strong distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. I think that a Christian can be oppressed by demonic forces because a portion of our lives we've left open to that attack. But that doesn't mean that they own us. It means that we've left a front, if you will, in battle terminology, a front that allows an attack. Now, if that attack is not stayed or dealt with, then perhaps it opens us up to other stuff. But then when we move into possession, I have so often run into Christians that have said, I know this person who's possessed by a demon. They're a good Christian, but they're possessed by a demon. And at that point in time, I say, doctrinally, I can't agree with you. Because not only does possession imply ownership, but I think it also implies control. So you've talked about the thought processes. Yes, if you can control the thoughts, you can control the person. But even that is a very complex subject because thought is tied up to will. Thought can also be tied up to emotion. Emotion is nothing more than chemical reactions that are going on in our body that trigger a physiological response. If you can control emotion, you can oftentimes control what we do as well. So there's many of these dynamics, and they're much deeper than perhaps we, it's on the surface we think about. And I do want to be very careful to draw that distinction. Even when it comes to possession, I think it's not clear to me in Scripture that if somebody in the world is possessed by a demon, are they always possessed by the demon? Don't know. Can't say that for sure. Because if that were true, then I would suggest that Satan could go around and possess everybody, and there'd be nobody in the kingdom of God. Right? So there's these incredibly deep, difficult dynamics for us to work through. So in this case, what I want to drive at, and why I've even mentioned this, when Satan entered into him, is because there is a philosophy that's I've noticed in the last 10 or 20 years that is trying to say, you Christians have been too hard on Judas. You vilified him. It really wasn't his fault. He was just a person that was dealing with circumstances and it was unfair for him and blah, 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 blah. And I want to restore a little bit of our historic Christian position here, that Judas had a free will, that he chose to do these things, and yes, was certainly nudged by satanic forces. Very clearly nudged. But I think, and this is just now, I'm moving away from theology and coming back to a Williamson idea, but I am convinced that part of the reason that Jesus chose Judas was because he was trying to make a statement to the world, everybody has a free shot at this. Everybody has this open door. Even a person who comes in not necessarily in the best of shapes. I mean, he was a thief, right? He didn't learn to be a thief while he was one of the 12. He clearly had brought this in. Just like Matthew had brought in his thievery into the apostleship. But there's a huge difference between what Matthew brought in and what Judas brought in. Matthew was redeemed. Absolutely redeemed. Judas, with the same background, wasn't. And I think part of the choosing of the apostles that to juxtapose these ideas together and to remind ourselves everybody has a shot at this. Everybody is redeemable. But it takes the right heart. It takes a heart that's willing to say, hey, I'm seeing these things. I'm observing these things. How am I going to respond to this? And I think that's the difference. And that's really what I wanted to speak on here today, because I think this is important. The one thing that's missing out of this list is you never see Judas with any kind of a questioning heart. He never asks a question. He never has this heart that wants to inquire. He comes into this situation and he looks around and he says, how can I make the most out of this? But there is never, ever that sense of a question like, wow, Jesus, like, hey, can you talk to me about this, Lord? What did you just do, God? I don't understand this, Lord. You never, ever get that sense from this list. It's interesting. I've taught in the past a book called Emotional Intelligence. And you've all heard of what an IQ is, right? That your intelligent quotient. And your intelligent quotient really speaks to your ability to learn. It doesn't speak to how smart you are. It speaks to your ability to understand, to be able to interpret, literally the ability to be able to learn. And usually we find that your IQ is fixed at birth, that it never changes. Your EQ, your emotional intelligence, is your ability, your emotional quotient, is your ability to be able to understand your emotions and to be able to think through and appropriately act and react to those emotions. It's also your ability to feel emotions in other people and your ability to react to their emotions. So sort of those four parts to emotional your emotional quotient. That component can always be learned. And when they do the business work and they sort of look at the Fortune 500 companies and they ask themselves, is there any component out of all of those people who are running those companies? Is it IQ? No. Because the IQs are all over the place. They found consistently that the people that are running these companies well have high EQs. They know how to deal with emotions. So they can read themselves, they can interpret what's going on and can control that, they can read others, and they can work within the situation, the relationship, you know, so that the best results happen. One of the components of learning to be a good feeler of others is, and this is exactly what it says, is to get curious about other people. To get curious about other people. In other words, when you enter into a relationship, when you enter into conversations, ask questions. Get curious as to where other people are in their life. Get curious as to what's going on in other people's lives. And by asking questions, oftentimes you can build relationships. You can grow relationships that are quite powerful, quite deep. That's one of the prominent components of emotional intelligence. And so when I applied that to this, you know, Peter was always talking. Sometimes he said some really dumb things. Sometimes he said some really profound things too. He was always questioning, always looking, always seeking, always trying to, you know, overturn the rocks to understand what was underneath there. And I think at the end of the day, when we juxtapose Peter and Judas, who both deny the Lord, we see that both of them, as you pointed out, have this sorrow. Oh, I've betrayed. Oh, I've betrayed. One of them turns to self. One of them turns back to Christ. And I would suggest to you that there's no intrinsic difference between Peter and Judas. It's not like one was of a higher character, higher quality. But at the end of the day, I think Peter hung on to his faith, partly at least because he asked questions. He was hungry to know. He was curious. And so he wasn't afraid to get his feet wet, if you will, a little bit. He dove into this Christianity and he checked it out. And at the end of the day, he found that it was what he needed. So I'll throw that just out as a simple analysis to you, but I think just by looking at the words of Judas, there was something profound there to me. Any thoughts on this before I go on? Well, I don't think that valuing yourself was on his mind. I think he was an opportunist, right? And at the end of the day, he said, what can I get out of this? Well, I can get out 30 pieces of silver. That I don't have any doubt of. I think most of us go through periods of time. And you know, I'm not 100% sure that Peter didn't go through the same thing. And the reason that I say that, it's interesting because at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus has resurrected. Everybody knows it. But they're the apostles. And Peter says, I go fishing. I don't know if you remember the passage or not. It's in the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. There is something underlying there that ultimately sounds like this. I don't think Peter was just saying, hey, let's go fish for the day. Let's go get a meal, because he got himself boats and he got himself nets. He was going back, if you will, to fishing. In other words, 3 years prior to that, he had a little business going on. I don't know, there's four of them that were active in it. So it seems at the end of the gospel, Peter says, my time is done, the resurrection has happened, I'm out, I might as well go back to fishing. Now, you know the story. Hey, friends, throw your net on the right side. Boom. They drag out 153 fish. And Jesus sits down with Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? You have to ask yourself a really profound question. Who are these? Who are the these? Okay. Yeah, most people would not make that interpretation, but I'm going to come back to that in a second. Most people say that the these are the 10, the apostles. Most commentators actually go that route. They say something along the lines, well, what Jesus was saying to Peter, hey, Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these guys love me? Good, because I think that's the right interpretation.
Fish?
Yes, fish. Do you love me more than these 153 fish? No, actually, it's a profound question. Yes. The profound question is, okay, Peter, you've now been with me for the last 3 years. This is how we started. This is what drew you into me in the first place, was the fish. But now you've denied me, and now you're going back to fishing. So, Peter, do you love me more than you love your old career, your old life, your fish, where you were? Do you love me? It makes way more sense to interpret Peter or Jesus' words that way than to figure that Jesus is somehow trying to measure the quality of Peter's love against the other apostles. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It does make sense to me to say, all right, Peter, you've been utterly transformed. I know you've been through a bad situation. Now what? Where are you going to go? Are you going to go back to your old way? Or are you now going to follow me? And if you follow me, you're not going to be feeding people with fish. You're going to be feeding my sheep. Do you see the juxtaposition there between the animals? You're either going to feed people in the belly, or you're going to feed people with my message. What's it going to be? And he asks them three times. That's profound to me. Because I think when Jesus, you know, when Peter denied Jesus, I think Peter felt, like you said, a loathing in himself. Like, oh my goodness, I thought I was so good, and I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I might as well go back to fishing. Until he has this question and answer with the Lord, in which he has to literally repent three times for his three denials. And he's restored. And then Jesus turns around and says, by the way, Peter, I'm going to take you in places that you don't even think you're going to want to go, which is a reference, I think, to the way that Peter would die, which would be crucifixion some 20, 30 years later. So there is this profound calling in which Jesus takes this man who thinks he's a nothing and says, of course you're something. But you now have to choose. What are you going to do with your failure? Are you going to be like a Judas? Or are you going to accept my grace, accept my forgiveness, accept my plan for your life, and trust me that we're tight again? And of course, Peter turns around, as you well know, and he moves forward. And by Acts chapter 1, he is again elevated to that place of leadership, which is intriguing to me because even the other apostles recognized that Peter was a leader within the 12 or the 11. So it's a great story of utter redemption that we see in that. All right, let me move forward here on this. I won't make any mention. Well, okay, yes, I will. I'll make brief mention here just of this picture of sin that we see in Judas. So it says that he Satan enters into him, pushes him, if you will, nudges him, and there he goes, and he goes to the chief priests and discusses with them how they might betray Jesus. Again, it's that secretiveness, right, of the sin nature. And I've often, in fact, I jotted down in my notes, again, if we have to do it in secret, then we're probably doing it in sin. Again, just that nature of what we see here in him. So I am going to carry on here, if I will. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which on which the Passover lamb is to be sanctified, or sacrificed. Jesus said to Peter and John, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And he replied, "As you enter a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." That, by the way, is fairly rare for a man to actually be carrying a jug of water. Forgive me, I know this is going to sound very sexist, but in first century culture, that was a woman's job to do. And so the fact that a man was actually carrying this would have stood out like a sore thumb. "So as you enter into the city, a man carrying a jug of water is going to meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'Teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat my Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." Very likely this was the house of John Mark. There is theological reasons why we've come to that conclusion. But ultimately, if that's true, this would have been John Mark's father, likely, or perhaps a servant within that family. They were rich enough to have an upper room, which meant their house was two stories. Usually the upper room was a place where the family slept. So in this case, the house must have been big enough to have another room up there that was to be set aside for the Passover meal. So the question then becomes, and if you're a liberal theologian, so you know you're trying to minimize the miraculous, you'd be much more willing to say Jesus clearly made some kind of a plan with this person maybe weeks or months ago, who knows, and this was just fulfilling the plan. How do you sense these verses? Is this something miraculous, or is this something that was pre-planned? Yeah. So the whole picture of looking for somebody, being led to that house by this man carrying them. I mean, none of that makes sense, right? There is a strong sense in these verses that this was not something just pre-planned. This is something in which the Lord is speaking prophetically. And I would suggest that it's a very Old Testament reference. It's sort of how the prophets were led in the Old Testament. Right? Go to such and such a place and you'll see this, and then this will happen, and follow this person. I mean, we see that in the Old Testament over and over and over again as a pattern. So in my mind, this is certainly something that's spiritual. So the question then becomes is, what jobs did they have to do? Which leads us to a subject that I want to spend a few minutes on today because I think it's important. And that's to look at modern and historic ways that we look at the Passover meal. So I want to spend some time here because having a little bit of an understanding of this, I think, is helpful. So in terms of preparation, so the day of, the disciples, in this case Peter and John, would have gone out and they would have purchased a lamb. They would have slaughtered the lamb at the temple, making the appropriate sacrifices, and at the temple, the lamb would be roasted. They would bring the roasted meat back, and that's what they would have for Passover. Now, there would be other things that would be attached to the Passover meal as well. And I have run Seder meals at the college here for quite a number of years, so I'm very familiar with going about and gathering the ingredients for Seder meal, which would have looked not too terribly different than it would have back in the first century. So I do want to talk about those elements here today. It is interesting to me, though, that Luke presents a meal scene 7 times in the Gospel of Luke. This is the 5th, by the way. Don't ask me why that number seven keeps coming up over and over and over again, but it certainly does. Seven meals, and it says again something, I think, about the dynamic of eating together. So you know the story of the Passover. It went all the way back to the Exodus and the release. As the centuries moved forward, the Passover meal changed and morphed a little bit. It is different today as it's celebrated, and it is still celebrated by many, many Jewish people. It is different today than it was in the past, but a lot of what I'm going to talk about here would have been common to the first century. So a Passover meal was oftentimes held, of course, it was held in a home, and it was the entire family getting together. So what are some of the components? The week before Passover meal, the mother of the house would go through the entire house, sweeping away every form of leaven that she could find. That's kind of sort of manifested today in some Jewish circles by, again, the wife, the mother of the house, just going through and removing leaven, sweeping, cleaning, sort of what we would call spring cleaning. And then, common today as part of the ritual, the father and the mother would leave 10 small bits of leaven, maybe crackers, flour, something, scattered throughout the house. And the evening before the Passover meal, the kids of the family would go about the house and they would be led to find these 10 sources. And they would use a feather and a spoon to just sort of brush them away, and they would throw them into a bag, and that bag would then be burned. What do you think the symbolism is in that? Fair enough, but they would never think of the 10 coins because that would be Christian, not Jewish, right? But they love the number 10. Why? What, 10? Probably not plagues. 10 commandments, right? That number 10 does have a Jewish significance to it for that very reason. So remember, the 10 commandments are a summation of the Jewish law, of the Torah. So in that sense, that number 10 does creep in quite oftentimes in the portrayal of these events. So you're sweeping away. What's leaven a sign of in this case? Sin, right? So both to the Jew and to the Christian, it is a sign of removing that sin, throwing into the bag, and you're burning it, right? You're getting rid of this. So that imagery there is strong. Again, that would typically happen the night before. So the day of the Passover, a Seder plate would be prepared. And this is... It certainly wouldn't be this fancy, obviously, but this is what Peter and John went out to do. So the first thing that they would do is they would purchase and have this lamb killed and roasted at the temple as an offering. In today, this is represented by the shank bone of a lamb. Oftentimes, it's not easy to come across. I do know some people who actually freeze their shank bone and they thaw it out at Passover every year. But it is laid on the Seder plate. The Seder plate is the center, if you will, of the Passover meal. A few things that are on this plate that are significant. There is horseradish and usually some kind of a bitter green herb. In this case, it's romaine lettuce. That part of the Passover meal, part of this meal, and again, the meal is done in chunks. But the first chunk is to remind them of the bitterness of what it meant to be slaves to Egypt. And so the partaking of this ground horseradish and this bitter herb down here would remind them, as it has a very bitter taste in your mouth. So it's called Meror and Hazaret. Got to make sure I get that right. So bitter herbs, the bitterness, the harshness of slavery that the Jewish people endured in ancient Egypt. And this maror is again, typically it's horseradish that's ground up. Which, by the way, if you're ever wondering, I've never been able to find horseradish in the city. I usually have to cheap out and use the stuff that comes in a bottle, which is completely different than good, pure horseradish. So if you ever find a source, let me know. Where's that?
Most of the Hutterite colony.
And where in the world does one purchase from a Hutterite colony? Oh, you got to go out there. Okay. Well, there you go. So maybe one day I have to grow some.
Oh. They probably bring it in for you, let them know.
Well, that's interesting. You don't need very much, because it's not like you want to chow down on this stuff for lots and lots. But you do get that sense that there is a bitterness attached to it. Beside that is this this concoction, if I'm going to call it that, called Haraset. Haraset is usually an apple, cinnamon. It's a very sweet thing, but it's to remind the Jewish people as they eat of it, of the mortar. So it's the texture that's important there. And if you remember, as they were slaves, as they were, you know, having to make brick for the Egyptians, this was to remind them of the mortar of what they were making. And oftentimes it would be used as part of a sandwich, believe it or not. So you would mix a little bit of this and a little bit of this, so sweet and bitter, in between two pieces of matzah bread, and you would eat it as tiny little finger food. And again, you get the bitterness, that mortar context. It was very much a tactile way of remembering the pain and the struggle of the people in Egypt. A couple of other things. There's a parsley that's here. It's called the carpus. It's typically dipped in salt water and eaten. What might the salt water remind the Jewish people of? Wasn't the Red Sea? Good point, good thought, but something more associated with the Egyptians. Tears. So it would remind them of the weeping, the tears that they shed as slaves in Egypt. The egg is sort of interesting because it is not part of ancient traditions in terms of Jewish Passover, but it has been incorporated through the centuries, and to be honest with you, I think the reason that it's there has been lost. As I've studied through various rabbinical traditions, there's all kinds of ideas as why it's there, why it's on the Seder plate, but there's no consensus. So probably wasn't there at the time of Jesus, although these other elements likely were. Although, of course, you didn't use a bone. You actually used the roasted lamb in Jesus' day. The other elements were typically there. The egg was not. And again, there's various reasons for it that you can study if you're interested. But it is a hard-boiled egg, and it does seem to celebrate some form of a sacrifice. But again, many Jewish minds, many Jewish thoughts on this, and I'm not going to try to be definitive. The one thing that's not included in my picture, though, that I find to be fascinating is that beside the Seder plate goes another plate, and on it contain three pieces of matzah, which is an unleavened bread. So when I do my Passover meal, I will either do this myself or I'll get a student to do it. Basically, it's flour, water, the tiniest little bit of oil, and it's rolled, it's kneaded, and it has to be rolled and kneaded and baked within about 20 minutes. To do this in a very kosher way requires not a spot of water. It's very, very specific in terms of how you make it and how quickly you bake it, because you can't allow it to ferment in any way, shape, or form. So the end of the day, you end up, if you bake it through, and it's baked hot, and it's baked pierced. So when I make matzo, you know, we lay it out as thin as we can, and we pierce it with a fork, right? And then we bake it at high heat for 2-3 minutes. And it comes out as a crispy bread. Three pieces are used in the meal because at three separate times you partake of this bread. What is fascinating to me is in the midst of the Passover meal, the father will take the middle piece of bread and will tear it. And will take part of it and will wrap it up in a cloth and hide it away. At the end of the Passover meal, that second piece of matzah that has been torn is brought back in, and it's the very last thing that is partaken of in the Passover meal. The reason that I find this to be fascinating is because, I mean, I'm convinced anyway that there's something very strong and symbolic in this that, you know, and again, the Jewish people don't view it this way. They actually view the three pieces of bread as three temples. But when I view it in my Trinitarian sense, I can't help but think that, second person of the Trinity is always Christ. His body has been torn. He has been put away, if you will, hidden away. One could say in the tomb for 3 days. One could say, like Paul, has been hidden from the Jewish culture for all of these centuries with this veil. He is brought back in at the end of the Passover meal, and he becomes, in essence, what's referred to as dessert. So this athikomen, it's called, is brought back into the Passover meal. It's the last bread that is broken and shared, and it is always to be the last physical thing that you taste in terms of physical food. There's another cup of wine, but this physical food that you taste, and it is to linger on your mouth as a dessert would linger in your mouth. I just cannot help but in my own mind see this incredible link to what Christ has done. His body broken. His work on the cross hidden and then manifested again. And then finally this beautiful taste, if you will, that's in our mouths. There are 4 cups of wine that are partaken of in the meal. It was the athikomen that Jesus actually uses. It's after the meal, right? It's very specifically, we're told, after the meal. The athikomen Jesus uses and breaks it and hands it out. And he says, "This is my body, which is torn for you. Eat of it." So he takes the Jewish Passover meal that has been celebrated for centuries. And whether or not how it was celebrated was prophetic in Christ or not, I don't know. But it is very clear that at that point, he gives new meaning to the athikomen. The third cup of wine is the cup of salvation. And it's that cup of wine that he pours out. And he says, "This is what I want you to drink. This is the new covenant, your salvation. But it's in me." And so he's taken this incredibly Jewish meal that looked back at slavery, and he infuses it with new meaning. And it is not hard for you or I to say to ourselves, "Gee, we remember when we were bound in the slavery of sin. And it's incredible what he has done now for us." The fourth cup, by the way, is a cup of rejoicing. There are hallels that are spoken of, the psalms that are sung, the psalms that are spoken of rejoicing. What interests me also is that also at the seat of a Passover meal is an extra place setting that is called the seat of Elijah. And it's to remind the Jewish people that one day Messiah would come. Because Elijah was promised that he would come, the end of the book of Malachi. And they wrap that coming of Elijah up with the coming of the Messiah, which is an incredible hope for the future. And the very last words that are uttered in a Seder meal are, "Next year in Jerusalem." That wouldn't have been uttered, of course, in Jesus' day, because in Jesus' day it was in Jerusalem. But remember, the Jewish people have been outside of the city of Jerusalem then for centuries. So these are the components that make up, if you will, this Seder meal. As I take communion, now again, Seder meal now has different names, right? We call it communion. We call it the Eucharist, which is another word for Thanksgiving. The Last Supper, however you want to name it, but they all make reference to this. But I'd like to give you a list of the things that I think through when I'm having communion. So in risking some of the thoughts that I hang on to, the first thing I do is the matzah itself is pierced. So when I'm hanging on to that cracker, now I recognize that we're not using matzah anymore so much. But Lord willing, if we are using some form of a cracker, it still has pierce marks in it. Those pierce marks are typically there to make the baking more even. But as I look on that cracker, I am so much reminded that the body of my Lord Jesus Christ was pierced for me. I feel the edges of it. And as I feel the edges of the cracker, my mind is then taken to the fact that my Lord's body was broken for me. So remember, we don't eat a great big sheet of this. We eat a piece of this. And those jagged edges do remind me of that. But as I'm also thinking about that, I'm also taken to the fact that this little piece of cracker was part of a whole. And in exactly the same way, I'm part of a bigger body. So when I'm thinking through that and I'm holding that cracker, that also comes to my mind. Pierced for me. Broken for me. But also fitting together in a bigger whole. The body of Christ that I'm part of. Jesus said, I'm not going to take it again until I take it with you in heaven. In the kingdom to come. So that is an eschatological view. It's something that looks forward to the future kingdom. And so when I'm taking of communion, I'm reminding myself, Jesus is coming. This is not something that I'm simply going to do forever and ever and ever. There's going to be one day that I hang on to these elements, whatever that looks like. And I'm going to do it with the Lord. And it reminds me of that. It's bread. It's nourishment. Now, agreed, in our present day context, it ain't much nourishment. You don't get much from this, but do understand that in a Jewish meal, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine was all wrapped around a huge dinner. All kinds of food. Nobody walked away from a Seder meal hungry because it really was a meal. And it really did last for hours. So we have shortened it because we all want to be out of church here in an hour. But even the first century early church didn't shorten it. In fact, for the first 2 to 3 centuries, communion was always a meal. A real meal. Now, maybe part of that had to do with the fact that in the first century especially, the church met every day. We don't meet every day anymore. In fact, the reason that we don't meet every day anymore really comes out of the monastic movement, the monks. I won't get into the history of that, but they were the ones that really defined the fact that we would only meet once together every week instead of every day. But it's my nourishment. You are my nourishment, Lord. It's made without yeast, at least it's supposed to be. And it reminds me that as men and women of God, we're without sin. It's what God calls us to be. It was made quickly with haste. Right? That was the original Passover meal. The reason it had no yeast in it is because we didn't have time for the bread to rise. So we made our bread, we put it in our pockets, and we were ready to bolt out of Egypt the minute we got the command. Which reminds me again, when I'm taking communion, I don't want to put down roots in this world. I want to be ready to move where the Spirit of God takes me. And if He takes me in a different direction, Lord, help me not to have my roots so deep in the ground that I can't uproot and move. Reminds me that my God supplies all of my needs as He did in the desert with Israel. Right? That manna that comes from heaven. Remember, the last thing, the apikomen that we partake, that we eat of, in the Passover meal, it was the last food to touch our lips because it was meant to linger. It was meant to be the dessert, the end part of the meal, and it was meant to remind us long into the future of whose it is we are. And so even as you walk out of your church service after we've taken communion and you've got that taste in your mouth, you got the idea. You've got the idea. The juice, as we get over to it, or the wine, it's red. It's precious blood. It was the cup of salvation, the third cup out of 4 in the Passover meal. It was, and I didn't spend time on this, although I think I have taught you on this in the past. Jesus not only infuses the Passover with new meaning as He talks about His body, but He also infuses it with a different picture. Because in John chapter 14, Jesus brings all these elements of marriage into the Passover meal. Thumbnail sketch, if I can, just to remind you of this. When a man wanted to propose to a woman, him and his father went to her father and they worked out the bride price. And once they had the bride price, how much they were going to pay this family for the use of their daughter, once they worked out that price, the man would go to the woman, and he may have never talked to her before. And he would knock on her door because she would not be part of that conversation. And she would have a choice as to whether or not she would open the door. And if she opened the door, she was inviting him to come in and they would talk. Again, perhaps for the very first time. And in his proposal, he would offer her a cup of wine. By her drinking of the cup of wine, she was saying, I do. I accept your proposal. He would then turn around and he would leave and he would go back with his dad to their village, their town, and he would begin to build his house, typically attached to or right beside his father's house. To the Roman mind, it was called an insula. When the house was complete, the father would give permission to the son. Son, the house looks good. I think you got it now. Go get your bride. And he and his best man and the whole contingent would go from his village to her village, making all kinds of noise, blowing horns, getting everybody excited and ready. And they would come to the village. And at that point, all the village girls who were betrothed would rise up and they would say, is it my guy? Is it my guy? And they would all run to the edge of the town. And for one lucky bride, because I hope it would be lucky, she would say, yeah, it's my guy. And she would have her stuff packed and ready to go. She would join with that contingent and they would go back to his place, the insula, the place that he built, and they would consummate the marriage. And then upwards, depending on how much money they had, there would be a feast that would go on for the next 7 days to celebrate this new union. Now, you can probably think from that story of all of the parables that Jesus uses. He talks about the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 who had to make sure their oil was trimmed and ready because they didn't know when the wedding party was going to come, who it was coming for. Jesus uses this illustration best perhaps in in John chapter 14 where he says, I go, you can't come, but where I go to build a insula, a mansion. We sometimes interpret. And when it is done, I come back to receive you. Jesus says, or John says in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. He pulls that right from the wedding ceremony. It's Jesus knocking on the door, but will you open it? And if you open it, what are you doing? Well, once Jesus incorporates this language in John chapter 14, in the midst of the Passover meal, he offers them this Passover, this cup of salvation. And immediately they can't miss the thought that Jesus has been talking all this wedding stuff. And now I'm having a cup. Well, I know what that means in the first century culture. He's offering to marry me. Yes, of course he is. Because in Revelation chapter 19, he says, one day I'm going to receive you and you're going to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're all going to sit down together and we're going to celebrate. And so when you take the cup, not only are you acknowledging the blood of Christ, but you are in essence saying to the Lord anew, I do. I accept you. I want you to never forget that. Because it is so profound and it so affected these apostles and it so affected the early church that they recognized that they don't say, I do to somebody unworthily, without thought. Right? This is life-changing stuff when you get married. And so Paul argues, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, you don't do this unworthily, you don't do this without thought. You remember exactly what you're doing. I do. It reminds me, of course, as I go down through my list, I'm abiding in the vine, that I'm connected to the Lord, that this form, this drink of the grape juice reminds me that I have to remain connected to my Christ. He is my sustenance, just like it is up here, my nourishment. There is life in the blood, it reminds me, and it was shed as a sacrifice for me. And then finally, this communion, this is a shared meal. It's serious, but it's joyful. They're not polar opposites, by the way. Something that has always amazed me about the Jewish culture is the Passover meal is a very serious meal. It is very regimented. It has been worked out. Everything has purpose. But it's always done in the context of family. And it is always a joyous time. So somehow they've juxtaposed those ideas together. Believe it or not, all of this in some form or another goes through my mind in those 3, 4, 5 minutes that we have to contemplate communion every time. These are the elements that speak to me. So any thoughts or questions or comments? Time is just about gone here. Yeah. So it's not surprising that that marriage motif comes back over and over and over again through the New Testament. Even, like I said, into the book of Revelation. Both in chapter 3 and chapter 19. Excellent. Any other thought or comment? Yes?
Was it always a
Typically, it was at night, yes. I mean, it was prescribed that it was at night. Now, there's lots of debate on when it was held. Typically, it was held on the Thursday night, but oftentimes, of course, all I'm going to tell you right now is that Christian scholars really wrestle with the timing of all of the events of this Passion Week. And the reason that they wrestle is because if you couldn't celebrate Passover on this night, you celebrated it on the night before. So there was that leeway that was allowed in there. So, of course, we recognize that Passover, you know, with the slaughtering of the sacrifice at 3 o'clock on the Friday, would there have been others that celebrated it Friday night? Perhaps. But Jesus, of course, celebrated it for sure on the Thursday night, on the 14th of Nisan. So he would have celebrated it sometime after 6 o'clock Thursday night. And then everything that unfolds, of course, from the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll talk about next week, all the way through his illegal trials to his crucifixion, would have happened that night. And the crucifixion would have been 9 o'clock Friday morning. So he would have died 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, which is exactly the time that the high priest would slaughter the Passover lamb, basically for everybody. So that wasn't a meal that everybody partook of, but it was a sacrifice for the entire peoples. That's typically the timing that it would have worked on. So it is prescribed to be at night, whether it was the Thursday night or another night. I can't tell you, I don't know for sure in terms of wedding ceremonies when they were held. The best that I can indicate is the one that I do remember in the media, and I can't tell you how accurate this was. I'd have to investigate it, but of course, if you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, the big wedding scene in Fiddler on the Roof again happens at night, and it happens with candlelights, and with dancing and celebration. That is one component I don't know that I've ever studied, so I can't speak to it for sure, but it makes sense. It makes sense that when we do what we do in terms of Passover or communion, that they are linked this way. So it is an interesting. Is communion an appropriate mechanism that the Lord gives the church for remembrance? I think so. I think that there's an incredible number of components that are wrapped up in this celebration that every once in a while, I think, just need to be brought back to our remembrance. And who knows? I mean, my list is not a complete list by any stretch, but this is my list. This is what goes through my mind as I take communion. So there may be other components that you could add onto this list as well. Well, again, the early church took communion or had communion services like this daily. And it wasn't, the monastic movement started in the late 2nd century, but really picked up steam by the 4th century, where people would be so tired of what was going on in the world that they would move out into the desert. And these desert monks, if you will, what sometimes we call the desert fathers, became the new martyrs, right? In the first 2-3 centuries, the highest form of Christianity was martyrdom, to die for the faith. Well, by the time of Constantine, who made Christianity legal, you weren't dying for the faith anymore. And so there was a shift over to the monks living out in the deserts. They were the new martyrs. They were the new spiritual leaders. And so people would flock to them, which really bummed out the monks because the monks wanted to be left alone. And the monks would do their stuff every day. And basically, as they became the leaders of the church, they were the ones that said, hey, we're in this. we're doing this 7 days a week. We'll let you guys come once a week. And in essence, that solidified in Christendom the fact that we would come together weekly. And it's never really changed. Now, there are some churches, like some brethren churches, that every single time they come together, they do communion. Great for them. Others have decided communion once a year. For most evangelicals, we sort of are in the middle and we do something once a month. And unfortunately, we have shrunk it down over the years to make it something very quick. And perhaps it loses some of its punch, if you will, and some of its meaning. The beautiful thing about a Seder meal, and if you are ever invited to a Seder meal, I encourage you to go. Especially if it's a Jewish Seder meal and they do it well. Number one, don't go with a watch. Because I'm going to tell you this, it's a long evening. But you will get this sense that it is a powerful community event. And they have wrapped up these truths very strongly in even what is sung, what is spoken, how the worship goes forward. It's very, very detailed. And it reminds you of what it's all about. And that, I think, is a beautiful thing. Let's pray together. Father, as we've just looked at this meal, this is so similar to what Jesus typically would have went through with his apostles that night as they dipped their bread, as they partook of the lamb and the meal, as they broke the bread, as they drank the four cups of wine. Father, you instituted something there that is a reminder to all of us every day. I ask of you that in those times that you give us to take communion, that these would become profound and powerful to us, that we would be reminded so much of all that you have done. Lord, it's the one thing that in Christendom we have been called to do on a regular basis. We're baptized once, but we have communion often. And I pray that it would never be ritualistic. I pray that it would never lose its meaning, that it would always be a profound time of seeking and searching and finding you. And I ask, Father, that in those times where perhaps we have let it become less than it is, would you infuse it again with your power, your glory, your presence? Lord God, I know that we call this symbolic, but I think there's more to it than that. It is a time for us to stop and refocus and remember and hope. So let that burn in us, I pray. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, as we make our way into service now, I pray in Christ's name.